our confession portion this evening. We finished the Belgic Confession, and so we're moving on to the Canons of Dort, but we're going to go to the second chapter, because we did part of it, and then we left it off, and then we went to the Belgic Confession. So coming back, we're going to start with chapter 2, or the second head of doctrine, that has to do with the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. And so we begin tonight with Article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished not only with temporal, but with eternal punishments, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Numbers chapter 15 and read in verses 32 to 41. It has to do with the law of God and its administration in a particular case. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy for your God. I am the Lord God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord, your God." So for the reading of God's word. So dear people of God, we come, as I said, to the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, often referred to as limited atonement. And so the question that is raised here and explored is, first of all, who did Christ die for? And of course, there are varying answers in the time of the Reformation in Holland. So the Arminians, of course, said Christ didn't die for anyone in particular, but he died for everyone in general. In other words, he didn't know who he was dying for, because that, according to their view of election, was yet to be determined. Depends who chooses to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it's those people that benefit from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of God's intentions, they would say there weren't any. You just had to wait and see how it transpired. Of course, on the reform side, on the synodical side, they're very clear, in line with the Word of God, in line with Ephesians. God already knew who he would bring to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He elected them before the creation of the world. And so their response was that God died for the elect. He died for the elect. And of course, that is not well received in the world, but wants to make their own decisions. And so, kind of in the same vein, that the Armenians wouldn't have what the Reformed faith held to. And so they militated against that. And so Christ didn't die for anyone. It was just that Christ's death made available salvation to all those that would exhibit faith in him. And the other thing is, what did the death of Christ actually achieve on the cross? So again, on the Arminian side, it just provided the ability for people to be saved. We might say a vat of grace that people would come and partake of by their own free will, choosing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is only for them that their sins are forgiven. Which, of course, brings the question, if God doesn't know who is going to believe, that that's their own choice, and that's revealed in history as they come and as they hear the word and they respond to it, which was the Arminian view, that God looks forward and see what they would have done by themselves, and only those did he elect. So if he doesn't know, then Christ's intention of dying on the cross didn't really have anybody in his mind. And the synod rejected that. Because as John 17 clearly teaches, a few days before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, his mind wasn't, I don't know who's going to believe, I hope some people are going to believe. No, his mind was that he was praying to the Father about those that God had given to him. So he had very much in his mind those that God had elected. And it's for them that he went to the cross. And it is for them that he shed his blood. And so on the cross, our salvation was complete, fully. He bore the sins of his people, the elect, fully. And so there was intention in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so all of that is what is treated in this chapter. But instead of going directly to the question and start arguing that, the canons very wisely, as it did with unconditional election, it steps back and lays the foundation first. And so it does here. It doesn't immediately dive into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and start answering those questions. Those questions will be answered later on. But it goes back to the very nature of God himself. I mean, that's the way unconditional election started. By saying to people, God is sovereign. He owes nobody anything. Absolutely, he doesn't owe anyone anything. So anyone to kind of criticize that is really out of place. He is sovereign. And so here too, the canons take us then to the very justice of God. When we have questions about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and different kinds of questions come, then the basis of us understanding those questions is to understand the nature of God. And so the confession, Article 1, like the Heidelberg Catechism, brings us to that point. Remember the catechism once we've said that they're sinners and they're depraved by nature and they can't do any good and every day they make it worse and they'll never be able to keep the law. And then the catechumen says, but isn't there any mercy with God? And isn't God merciful? And the answer to that is given in the Catechism. Yes, God is merciful, but he's also just. So we can't play one off against the other. Which the question in the Catechism kind of goes in that direction. Yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I deserve God's judgment. But isn't there mercy? Well, how is mercy going to work? That it's going to push aside the justice of God? Is that what you're thinking? And the Catechism says, don't even go down that path. Don't even go. God's nature cannot be compromised. Yes, God can be merciful, but he also at the same time has to be just. And that is essential to God's nature. As I said, people try and play the love of God, the mercy of God, against his justice. To have the love of God swallow up God's justice, make it neutralize the justice of God. But that will never work. All of God's attributes are always active to the full. No attribute of God fights against another attribute of God. No, there's no tensions in God. Sometimes there's tensions in us. We know what is right, but then the situation facing us may be so personal, and we kind of compromise the one. But with God, there's never a reason to do that. And so God's nature in himself is always consistent with himself. So people can't imagine God as an angry and wrathful God who punishes all sins so severely, and particularly when they think about the cross, and furthermore, in terms of hell itself, and find that unthinkable. Unthinkable. I mean, the last couple of weeks, I've had conversations with a senior, not necessarily in church, in case you start wondering who, on this exact issue, over hell and the fact that it's eternal. And how do we deal with that? And at the same time, a young person under 10 asking the same question. So it is on our minds, whether we're young or whether we're old, these challenges come. The devil plays on our mind. You believe in a God that's going to punish people for eternity? I mean, are you comfortable with that? Obviously not. Obviously doubts arise. And so what are they doing? They're curtailing the justice of God. Somehow they want that not to be the case. And our passage is similar to that, right? I mean, here's this man, the people found. He's gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And they took him into custody. Hadn't been revealed what would happen to him. They take him into custody. And Moses inquires of God. And God says, yeah, he's going to be stoned to death. I wonder if we had been in that crowd, whether we would have thought, sounds a little harsh. I mean, isn't there a way just to give him a warning? But no, he was put to death. And they delivered the punishment. They did it. They took up stones as God directed them. And he was put to death. And so you can imagine the people there just coming to terms with the justice of God. And perhaps in their minds, just being shocked. I mean, you remember David when he was bringing the ark back, and he didn't send the Levites, did it themselves, and Uzzah, one of his servants, that because the cart stumbled and he reached out his hand to stop the ark from falling, and he died for touching the ark. And it says David was in fear. In other words, David got a view of the justice of God and the holiness of God that kind of shocked him to his core. Uzzah died. All the sons of Aaron, the first time they go before as priests, they're struck dead by God because they didn't follow his instructions in terms of the kind of incense that they offered before him, and they both died. I mean, the world, if they knew all of those things, would no doubt use them if we ever bring the gospel to them by saying, look at this, look at this, look at this. How can you worship such a God? No, we have to come to terms with the nature of God. And so the confession says God is supremely merciful beyond our comprehension. I mean, his mercy is also overwhelming. We can't understand that. I can imagine some people in the end seeing believers and seeing what they've done and think, what was God thinking? Why would you save him or her? Look at the things that they've done. So people jump both ways, right? The ones that are being punished, oh, that's too much. The ones that are being saved, oh, why would you save them? No, he's supremely merciful, beyond what we would ever imagine. Because there are times that we don't want to see mercy shown to people. But he's also supremely just. So we don't want to view God or change God's attributes and make one in conflict with another or have the one modify the other. No, God's nature, his attributes don't need modifying, and certainly not by us. God is perfectly at peace with himself. Every attribute of God is at peace with every other attribute. So much so that, as I've said, all God's attributes are always active fully. Fully. There's never a time that one aspect of God's justice has to be set aside, diminished. No. Every aspect of God's nature is fully satisfied in all that God has done. And so we have to see that then, that God is supremely just. He's also supremely merciful. So when we see and read some of the scriptures that bring very difficult situations before us, then be careful not to go down that path of inwardly criticizing or being inwardly uneasy about what the Word of God says. There's nothing wrong with us saying, I don't understand that. But it never should go to, I don't believe that. Or I don't think that that's right, what God did. They'll perish the thought we would ever say that. So there are some things that are hard to understand. And it shouldn't alarm us that we find it difficult to understand God's actions, God's attributes in action. And therefore, we mustn't, as I said, criticize God. I mean, God destroyed the whole world in Noah's day. Was that an overreaction by the justice of God? I mean, where was his mercy, people might say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but in Noah's time, everyone died except 8 people on the ark. No, we have to, again, always remind ourselves of who we are and who he is. And that we humble ourselves. And those things that are difficult to understand, we ask God to help us. To help us. But we never cross that line. We never deny it. We never say, no, that can't be the case at all. I mean, we should understand that, even on our earthly level. I mean, if a judge acted in a wrong way, maybe the judge's son comes up before him. Usually they have to excuse themselves if that's the case. But nevertheless, let's say just a friend. And they went easy on that person, even let them go, and it was found out, we would not be pleased with that judge, would we? I mean, if society found out, they would, you know, want to remove that judge. So a judge has to be fair and legal in everything that he does. So God is that supremely just. And so everything that he does is meticulously just and holy. And you and I can never fathom that. But we can admire that. We can thank God for it. And we can help, ask God to help us to understand that. So that we don't fall victim to the devil's taunts and suggestions that everything isn't so wonderful in the Word of God, to such an extent, because when we get in difficulties with explaining something in the Bible, when we're stuck, then the tendency is for us to change what the Bible says, to fit in with what we're comfortable with. And that should never be the case. There are many things that you will never be able to explain to somebody else about the Bible. Don't be ashamed of his word. Don't be ashamed of saying very clearly that I don't understand that. I don't know how to explain that. But this is God's word. And so I humble myself before God's word. And I trust him that in his timing, that he will help me to understand. But right now, I don't have that. I don't have an explanation. But also, it is explained to us in God's word. That is his justice. We can agree that God is just and that this cannot be compromised or changed. But still, when we come to hear what this justice means, we can begin, in effect, as I said, to have problems with that. And those problems can lead us to undesirable positions that we take. But basically what God's word teaches is that the justice of God states that every sin must be punished. He's supremely just. And so every sin against him has to be viewed in a way that we don't view it. Right? We look at things and judge from our point of view. So the man gathering sticks, okay, he didn't kill anyone. So our tendency is to give him a warning, and then that's it. But to say he should be put to death, no. None of us would say that. But that's what God's word says. That's what he says. And that wasn't the only situation. So God's word helps us as we read it in whatever generation that is, whatever part of God's redemptive path we find it in. We have to read it, we have to think about it, we have to meditate on it, and know that there's nothing wrong with what it says. What the problem is for us to comprehend it. The struggle is with us, not with God's word. God's word doesn't need defending at all. So all sin will be punished in this life and in eternity, says the article. And that is clearly taught in the scriptures. God will allow no one to escape the full extent of his justice. His justice will be done. And when it says the wages of sin is death, it means that. And that will be exercised. We see, however, that in the Bible, because, you know, soon we're going to say, oh, but this guy did this, but he wasn't put to death. And this guy did this, and he was put to death. I mean, why wasn't David put to death? People might argue. And he had no need. And yet he committed adultery and murder. Why wasn't he put to death? And so we try and pick faults to defend our position. But don't do that. Don't do that. God's actions in the case of David are easily defended when we look at the nature of God. He never compromises justice. Absolutely did not. We might think he did and criticize, and other people may do that, but he absolutely did not. In the grand scheme of God's plan, David's sin was punished in full. But in light of his mercy, it just wasn't punished upon him. But it did get punished. Now, everything that the scriptures teaches, there's no inconsistency with that at all. And God has impressed that to help us understand things about justice and mercy, because he's put us in environments where, as children, we learn, like kindergarten, these things at that level. So he's put us in families, and in families we see that. We see parents that are there to help us understand justice, rules, regulations, and punishments that go with that, and also love. It's all bound up in a parent's role. They love their children. There's no question about that. And yet, they want their children to learn, to grow, to be just in everything that they do. And so children learn these aspects about God's nature in a safe environment at a young age. They learn that. And so parents punish their children at times. They show love and mercy at other times. And we can, I'm sure children say that we're inconsistent. Right? You did this to this one, and you did this to this one. That's not the same. Right? And so they try and criticize. But of course, we're imperfect as parents. But nevertheless, that interplay between these characteristics we come into contact with early on. So it's not that God doesn't help us. I mean, he's ordered society to help us. And of course, there are punishments, right? We bring certain punishments upon our children. Of course, those are things that change with generation, especially these days. Even in Christian circles, it's like, you don't punish children. I mean, we can deprive them of something, but you don't spank children anymore. Like, somehow that's terrible. I don't know what they would say about this passage. I mean, what kind of parent was God? How did he discipline his children, the Israelites? What kind of rating would he get from these people that look down upon, not that there's not faults to be found among Christians in terms of raising their children. Yes, of course they are. We make mistakes, absolutely. But this idea that we don't discipline is totally alien and changing of what the scriptures teach. But that's not the only, and of course that helps us to understand, as children understand the cross, it's punishment for sins. And Christ is taking that upon himself, things that we have done. But then he also helps us to understand that through the institution of the state, who are his servants, and they're there to maintain, or to restrain, I would say, evil, to maintain law and order. And so when we disobey the civil government, well, now it's not just a slap on the hand. Yeah, now you can be put into prison. Now you can be put into prison for a long time. Not only that, but now you can be put to death even. I mean, that raises the understanding of sin and God's justice. He's not one that is light with his judgments and punishment. No. He that sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So now we're kind of raising it up a little higher. That sin is so terrible that in certain times a person's life is to be forfeited. When I was talking to the young person and thinking, how am I going to bring this for them to understand? And I said, you know, if somebody went into school and killed 20, 30 children, we would expect that the government would sentence that person to death. And you know, that young person understood that. They could understand that that would be the case. I mean, it's the ultimate punishment. But they understood that that would be fitting. And a couple of sermons ago, I said that the parents of that person would also probably agree that this is a penalty for this person, even though they love this person. But yet what they've done is so terrible, they can understand the judgment of that, justice of that. Whereas people say death penalty is inhumane. And so they look down on Christians, look down on the Bible, because the death penalty has been brought upon people, various things. I mean, this one, they'd go over the top, right? Person gathering sticks and he's put to death. I mean, give me a break. That's the way they would view it. But even Christians, it seems, take the view that no one should be put to death. I mean, then you think, well, the Bible says it. What are you going to do, change the Bible? I mean, clearly passages like this, would you have been one to stand up and say, no, 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 I don't believe you, Moses. God didn't say that. No way did he say that. We're not doing that. Is that what they would have done? No. No, the scriptures lay that out for us. They prepare us not only at home, but in the civil state. And what is it doing? It's preparing us to face God. It's preparing us to understand our relationship with God. That if we don't obey our parents, then there are punishments, but they're not death. But then we come to the civil government. Yes, there's a penalty that can rise even to death, but it's not eternal death. Because that's what it is with God. The wages of sin is death. As the article says, not only temporal punishment, which can be death, but also eternal punishment. There's the justice of God. There's where we're going from family context and children to the state to understand step by step the justice of God. Now, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. That is the justice of God. That's what we have to consider in our minds. Soberly reflect on that. So that one, we can understand what Christ did for us. And second, we can understand that which we will suffer that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the justice of God is something that we have to think about. And nowhere is that justice shown in its severity than at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. where the Son of God cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken? And we cannot even begin to enter into the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But the eternal Son of God on the cross cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken? There's God's justice in full display. God did not spare his only begotten Son. There's the justice of God. He didn't say, that's my Son, so we're only going to do it in half measure, or just a symbolic kind of display of my justice. No, the full weight of God's justice was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are so quick in questioning the rightness of hell and the eternal suffering, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. If he did not spare his only begotten Son, why would his justice be curtailed for other people, human beings, sinners at that? No, absolutely not. Everything that the scripture says tells us that God's justice will be exercised to the full upon every sin. Even though in this world that full penalty of sin is not exercised, as in the case of David, for example, what I mentioned. But don't think that God's justice was compromised or set aside. It wasn't set aside. It was delayed, yes, but not set aside. No, God's justice has been fully satisfied in terms of God's people. Obviously, in the Lord Jesus Christ suffering. But those that are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer God's justice for eternity. That's why it's unbearable for us to think about people going to hell. That's why we cannot bear to think about the fact that people are moving closer and closer to that terrible end without the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's what compels us. We're constrained to preach the gospel because that's what they're going to experience. That's what should motivate us. And no enemy of ours should be viewed as, you deserve it, I'm not going to say a word to you about it. Really? Whatever they've done to us, surely we wouldn't want that to be their eternal experience. Rather, we want to preach the gospel. And God's justice is exercised on all mankind. No one escapes. As we were thinking about last week in terms of the final judgment, everyone is going to be raised. Believers and unbelievers. No one's going to forego or not be brought before God's presence, and everything is going to be laid out in full, and every sin, every idle word is going to be addressed by the justice of God. No one will ever be able to say, oh, God's justice wasn't done. He missed something, like pointing to David. Oh, look at him. He committed adultery and murder, and he wasn't punished. No. No, every sin that Christians have committed will be brought out, and it will be shown that the full extent of God's justice was satisfied in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe perhaps then it will fully dawn on us what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Right now, it's like, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow my sins are rubbed out or something like that. we can't really imagine the full justice of God coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we will. Then we will. And as I said, sometimes we reflect on what does it mean that every tear will be wiped dry? Or maybe there's a cause. Seeing all the sins that we have done and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ because of us, surely that would bring tears to our eyes, weeping that we caused him such pain and such suffering. And he did it out of his infinite love and mercy towards us. Then we will understand him more fully than we do now and worship him more than we do now because of that understanding and seeing with our own eyes all our sins laid out and all the sins of the people that rejected God, questioned him, questioned his word, ridiculed the gospel, trampled it underfoot, persecuted the church. After all of the ways in which God helps them to understand, they rejected all of that. They stood firm in their opposition to God, rejecting his word. And they will see how terrible they have been. And how terrible they've responded to God. And how they've trashed him and trampled him under his feet. And they've taken all the benefits of God's providence and enjoyed it. And they gave no thanksgiving to God at all. But rather promoted the ways of the devil. They will see all of that. And his response to them will be understood by all. They will themselves, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that God has done everything well. And they're the ones that have been foolish, having all this evidence before them, and they chose to believe a liar that's from the beginning and follow his ways. No, they will have nothing to say. No excuses to bring before God. No, he was perfectly just and he was perfectly merciful. When he called, they totally ignored him and went their own ways. And so, as the Catechism does, it wants to warn people, God is merciful. He's also just. So if you don't bow before him, you don't call out to him, you don't cry out to him and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, you reject his mercy, the judgment of God is going to come. We'll have no one to blame but ourselves. There is no hope in the idea that God is so loving, he's not going to punish everyone in hell for all of eternity. No, 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 God's too loving to do that, so I'm safe. No, no. He did not spare his only begotten son. Why you? Why you? No, now is the day of salvation. It's now for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's now for us to shelter under his wings. It's now for us to have that righteousness of God given to us, imputed to us by faith, and to be safe. Safe from God's justice. As I said, there are far too many examples in the scriptures to take away that idle hope that somehow God's going to save everyone in the end. I mean, you have those people. Call them universalists. The ultimate in God's love swallowing up his righteousness and justice. No. Never going to happen. So yes, your God is merciful, as is shown by the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as a savior. But he's also just, as is evident the fact that he's coming as judge and will judge all people. The books will be opened and God's justice will be done. Now, people of God, let us understand that God is serious in all of his attributes. And justice is one that we need to take careful note of because we've broken it every day and incurred his judgment upon us. And the only way that that is removed, the only way mercy comes to the fore, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in him. And so we pray that will bring you to him. That we fall down before our knees and we ask God to forgive us through his Son and take us as his children. That we might not spend an eternity not only in suffering, but we may not spend eternity separated from him, who is our very life. No, we want to be with him, dwelling in his house, marveling at his nature, every aspect of his nature, and glorifying him all of our days. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us, not only through the creation, but also in your word. And our Father in heaven, we confess that there are things that are difficult for us to understand, difficult for us to hold together in our minds and hearts. But we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in many different ways, but that is going to continue to progress until we see you in heaven and dwell with you and see your wonderful attributes at work, even in the judgment day. But our Father in heaven, we do not have fears because we know of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it may be embarrassing for us, but nevertheless, there is now no condemnation to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to dwell on these things, to marvel at what you have done for us, and to rejoice in that. And Lord, to have that peace that passes all understanding. Hear our prayers, bless us as we go. And may we honor you in everything that we do. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal, number 461. It's the same one in the blue, 389, but...